Certainly thankful for this opportunity we have to worship the Lord together this morning. We thank the Lord for each and every one of you who are here. And we appreciated the singing, enjoyed that, and appreciate the prayer that's offered up, and ask that you all continue to pray that the Lord bless our time together as we look into His Word, that the Lord would bless His Word to come forth in such a way that it's as heaven is speaking to us, and we would hear from the Lord today exactly what the Lord would have us to hear. What a blessed time that would be. The Holy Spirit comes on the scene and blesses us in such a powerful way. And that's my desire. I trust it's yours as well. The Lord bless us in this time of worship together. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 9. I'd like to jump in here, Romans chapter 9, not begin at verse 1, but drop down to verse 6. I know we're jumping into the middle of this context here, but he begins here in verse 6, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, verse 7, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Now, as we said, we're jumping into the context. He is addressing something that even Jesus had to battle whenever he was walking this earth, and that was the idea that those who are descendants of Abraham, those who are Israelites, those are God's children. Those are God's people, and they will be in heaven because they're descendants of Abraham. All the other nations are doomed. It would be just them. The problem with that idea is it ignores the promise that God made to Abraham. God told Abraham that in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, and all the families of the earth, out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, that is where God's people are from. And so they would continually tell Jesus, well, we're Abraham's seed. We are the children of Abraham, as if that carried some meaning that meant that they were going to be in heaven no matter what they did or how they conducted their lives. But Paul says here, beginning in verse 6, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect." Now, again, jumping in the context, he's talking about all the promises that were made to Israel and all the blessings that they had. He says, but nothing that he is saying and nothing that he is teaching doctrinally is making the Word of God have no effect. In fact, the Word of God will have an effect. God says in Isaiah 46, "My counsel will stand and I will do all my pleasure." In other words, what I say is going to happen is going to happen. If God makes a promise, you can rest assured it will come to pass. So the Word of God will take effect, and Paul's saying that what he is saying is not causing the Word of God to take none effect. But then he says something interesting here at the end of verse 6. He says, "For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." In that statement, he's telling us there are two Israels, two Israels. Now, of course, when we say Israel, that's the name of Jacob that God changed to Israel. Jacob means supplanter, but Israel means prince. And the tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel, were all the descendants of Jacob. And so, naturally speaking, there is an Israel. But he's talking about a different Israel. He says, they are not all of Israel, which are of Israel. Now, what does he mean by that? What is this other Israel? What is this other group of people that Paul is defining as the real people of God, the real children of God? In Galatians 6, he calls it the Israel of God. If I may just use this term just for simplicity, it's the spiritual Israel. It's the Israel that is the real people of God that the natural Israel was a picture of and pointed to. You know, so many things in the Old Testament pointed to things in the New Testament, pointed towards Jesus, pointed towards His kingdom, and the nation of Israel is no different. You know, the Old Testament is quite a wonder, a wondrous place to go and read and study, Because in Genesis, the first 11 chapters, God goes over thousands of years of human history. And a lot of people are fascinated by that. But starting in Genesis chapter 12 and for the whole rest of the Old Testament is about one man and his family, and that's Abraham. And that tells us that God wants us more concerned about that than all that history that we get caught up in and we strive to know more about. In other words, the Lord is telling us that stuff's not as important as this is, and certainly we can take great knowledge of that. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. You know, the nation of Israel was not all of God's people. God has a people, as we said, out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Now in verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now he's about to make some arguments here to prove that just because you're the seed of Abraham doesn't mean that you are part of the promise. You know, Abraham had more than one child. Before Isaac was born, he had Ishmael by the handmaid Hagar. He was of the seed of Abraham. And after Isaac, he had other wives when Sarah died and had other children. Now, all these children didn't carry the claim that those that came through Isaac did. But he says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's what the promise was made to Abraham. Thy seed would come through Isaac. Verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Those who are naturally children of Abraham, those aren't the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. The children of the promise. Now, who are the children of the promise? Well, I would like to tell you this morning, in case you didn't already know, you are the children of the promise. Galatians 3, verse 29, he says, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That promise that was made to Abraham applies to us even today. We are the children of promise. In Galatians 4, 28, he says, as Isaac was, so also we are the children of promise. So we have this promise that applies to us. It's not the natural seed of Abraham. These are not, notice verse 8, these are not the children of God. Who are the children of God? The natural descendants of Abraham? No. He says the heirs, the children of the promise, those are counted for the seed. Those are the children of God. God has a people beyond just the natural seed of Abraham, the Israel of God. Verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 that according to the time of life, he would visit his wife Sarah, being 90 years old, and she would have a son and give birth to Isaac, and Isaac would be fulfillment of that promise, that miracle birth. Sarah being 90 years old and Abraham being 100, it was beyond contrary to nature for them to even have children at that age. You know, oftentimes we talk about biological clocks and just how much time you really have to be able to have children. Well, I'll tell you, I don't know of anyone who's ever had a child at the age of 90, giving birth to a child at 90. This is way beyond what nature is capable of bringing about. But I'm telling you, the God whom we serve is able to do things that are beyond what nature is able to do. And he did so in giving Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. That was the word of promise. Sarah shall have a son. Verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac. Now he's going down to the next generation. Isaac's wife, Rebekah. You know, what's interesting is Rebekah was also barren. She was not able to have children. But in Genesis 25, Isaac prayed for his wife. And the Lord blessed her to have children, and Esau and Jacob. But you know, the argument can be made. Paul's addressing all the aspects of this argument. Well, okay. It's not just the descendants of Abraham because he had all his other sons, but Isaac was the promised seed. So if you're the descendant of Isaac of the seed of Abraham, then are you the children of God? Well, now he's going to get on to one other case, the next generation. Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, had twins. Jacob and Esau were born to her. And if we're saying that it's the descendant of Abraham through Isaac, well, what about Esau? The nation of Israel only came through Jacob, not Esau. So I think there are so many arguments against this idea that you have to be a descendant of Abraham in order to be God's child that he's addressing here in this case. And not only this here in verse 10, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, there wasn't other sons involved, it was this seed of Isaac, our father Isaac, she conceived by one. Now, he takes a parenthetical aside here before he finishes what he's saying here in verse 11. And in this parenthesis, we find some of the strongest doctrinal truth that we have clung to. We sang this morning, Faith of Our Fathers. Our fathers have clung to this strong doctrinal truth that he is about to address here. And I'll tell you, if you're just coming to the knowledge of the truth and the doctrine, this is a great place to start. Romans 9, verse 11. He says, for the children, this is talking about Jacob and Esau in the womb of Rebekah, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now he says, these children in the womb of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau, they haven't been born yet. They haven't done any good or evil yet. But that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Now I'll tell you, when God has a purpose and he does things on purpose, that purpose is going to stand. And he said, according to the purpose of God, according to election. You know, I love to stop and think about the doctrine of election and the purpose of God in doing that. It's not an accident. It's not coincidence. It was not haphazard or random. There was purpose of God according to election. And that purpose is a great blessing to us today, and I want to prove that to you. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, blessed be God our Father, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I think it'd be very wise for us as God's people to stop and count our blessings and thank God for our blessings. But think about these blessings here in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, that's the end of verse 3, but that's not the end of the sentence. He's blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And now notice verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Notice the reason why we get the blessings. The reason why we have blessings, spiritual blessings, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus is it's according to the choice that God made before this world began of choosing us in him, which is Christ, before the world began, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We have blessings that come down to us on a daily basis that's according to that choice that God made before the world began. And now, here he says that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works. You know, a lot of people say, well, yeah, well, God elected a people, he chose a people, but he looked to see who would do good and who would be righteous, and he chose them, and the ones who are wicked, he didn't choose them. Well, I agree that God looked, but let me tell you what he found. It says in Psalm 14, God looked from heaven to see the sons of men, and what did he find? There is none righteous, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. He didn't find the first one that was righteous or doing what he ought to do. And so his purpose of God according to election is not of works. What we believe and teach about what God did in making a choice of His people is not based on what we have done or what we do in order to earn God's love or His choice of us. We have not done that. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done that God saved us and called us with a holy calling. It's not according to works. Purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of what? But of Him that calleth. You know what? The doctrine of election, the doctrine that we believe, it's not about what we have done or our works or working our way into heaven. It's all about Him. Him that calleth. The fact that we have good people in this world today is all because of Him that calleth. He called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. This is 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. That word purpose keeps showing up. You know, I would caution anyone who would say that God plans or makes plans. We make plans, but God doesn't. God purposes. He purposes something and He brings it about. His purposes never are fail. They're never thwarted. Nothing can ever change God's purpose. Nothing's going to stop you from being able to enter into heaven. No man, nothing. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God, as he ended the 8th chapter of Romans. Nothing can stop any of that. God's purpose will stand. And so it's according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It's not of works, but of Him that calleth. You know, God's calling to His people is effectual. It has an effect. It's powerful. It's irresistible. God calls us with this holy calling, with this powerful calling. And I'll tell you how powerful it is. It calls the dead to life. Just like Jesus coming to the tomb of Lazarus in John 11. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Now, he'd been laying in the grave there for 4 days. They knew he is dead. He told them to roll the stone away, and they looked in, and they saw he was dead. They saw he was dead, still dead, in that tomb, until the power of the voice of the Son of God called, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth bound. He was bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Now that means he didn't walk out of that tomb. The power of the voice of the Son of God brought him out of that tomb. And that's what happens to you and I who are dead in trespasses and sins. We become alive in Jesus Christ by the power of the voice of the Son of God who calls us. It's not of works. It's not of works. It's of God. In John chapter 1, he talks about those that received him. He says he was in this world and the world knew him not. He came into his own received him not. He says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Now people will stop reading right there. In John 1 verse 12, they say, well, he gives you the power to become the sons of God if you just receive him. You got to keep reading. Because in verse 13, he said, those who received him were born. Not talking about natural birth. He says they were born not according to the will of man, not according to the will of the flesh, but of God. That's what comes first. Life must precede action. We are born of God. We are born by the power of God. We are born again, as he says. And this comes by the voice of the Son of God who calls us from death to life. Not by the will of flesh, not by the will of man, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's of Him that calleth. Well, I tell you, in this parenthetical statement here, there is a lot contained in Romans 9:11. Then he says in verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now let's read this all together. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now she's got twins in her womb, and the Lord's talking to her, and they are actually fighting inside of her womb. You know, Rebekah there is a great picture of a child of God who has two natures inside of him. He has the divine nature when he is born again, that God puts the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The fact that we have a desire to pray or to reach out for God or have a desire for the things of God is because Christ dwells in our hearts and He's crying, Abba, Father. But we also have this sinful flesh that wants to have nothing to do with this. Nothing to do with church, nothing to do with God or His Word or His people. We still have that sinful flesh, and they are fighting inside of us. And the fact that you're here this morning tells me which side won this morning. I tell you, it's a great blessing. When, you know, there's a lot of ways to describe that. You know, the struggle that goes on inside of us is real. But I'm thankful for you who have overcome to be with us this morning in this service. But there's a struggle going on inside of Rebecca. And she asked the Lord, if it be so, why am I thus? And in Genesis 25, God says, two nations shall spring from your womb, and two types of people, two groups of people. And at the end of that, He says, the elder shall serve the younger. Two totally different types of people. You know, there's only two types of people in the world. Those who are God's people, those who He chose before the world began, and the wicked, the ones that He did not choose. Two types of people in the world, two nations inside of her womb, and the elder shall serve the younger. Esau came out first. You know, these two boys were on equal footing. But before they had done any good or evil, the Lord made it clear that the elder shall serve the younger. Esau would serve his brother Jacob. Now, if you go to Genesis chapter 27 and find the blessing that Jacob stole from his brother Esau that Isaac gave, in that blessing, Isaac says the very same thing. He says that Jacob would rule over his brother, and his blessing to Esau was, you will serve your brother. He said the very same thing in that blessing. But, you know, it's interesting that Esau is the firstborn. How much sooner did he really come out than Jacob? I mean, they're twins. You know, are we talking about minutes or seconds or I don't know. I wouldn't think it was very long, but yet he came out first, so he's the firstborn. You know, my wife is an identical twin, and they had a C-section for them, and she's 1 minute older than her sister, and she always talks about, yeah, my younger sister, I'm older than her and by 1 minute, you know. How much older is Esau really than Jacob? Yet he is the firstborn. The elder shall serve the younger. Then he says this, very interesting, verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now this is God speaking. He's quoting Malachi 1. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now God declares He loves Jacob, and He also declares He hates Esau. Now I've heard a lot of people in my time have told me that God loves everybody. You know, I've studied some math in school, and in math there's this principle. In order to prove something, it's got to be true all the time. But to disprove something, you only have to find one example. To disprove the statement that God loves everybody, I just have to find one person that God does not love, and I believe we found him. Esau, God declares, he hates. He hates Esau, and he loves Jacob. Now, you know, people... You know, read something like this. It's very shocking, very disbelieving, sometimes disheartening to people to find that God hates Esau. And in fact, if you go and read the account of Jacob and Esau in Genesis, you might say, well, Jacob wasn't really that lovable, and Esau seems like the son that I would like to have, an outdoorsman, out working, and, you know, why would God do something like this? Why would it be that way? In fact, the next verse, Paul asks a question. He anticipates what people are, how they're going to respond to this question. I want to point out, I am not giving my opinion up here. I'm simply reading what the Word of God says. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. He says, is God unrighteous to love Jacob and to hate Esau? Is there unrighteousness with God? Can we say that this morning? that God ever has an unrighteous thought, ever does anything that is not right? No, the Bible says the Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. There is nothing that the Lord does that is wicked or evil or unrighteous. He is righteous in everything He does. But some read verse 13 and say, oh, well, it's not right for God to hate Esau and to love Jacob. But you know, we're not talking about a moral issue. If we're talking about right and wrong, justice and injustice, that's not what's under consideration here. You know, when it comes to love, you know, love is not a moral issue. We pick, you know, spouses, we pick brides and pick husbands. And are we supposed to apologize to everyone else in the world that we don't pick? I mean, are we wrong for doing that? Are we wrong for being exclusive with our love towards one person and not another? You know, what we're talking about when it comes to love, that's not a moral issue. That's not a right, wrong, injustice, justice. We're talking about something that God chose to set His love upon someone and not everybody. Notice what He says here in verse 15. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This verse, Romans 9:15, and really this whole chapter, is teaching a concept that I believe is fundamental, and it's the beginning of our understanding of God and His Word and His dealings with His people and His creation. And that is God's sovereignty. God is sovereign, and He has the right to do whatever He chooses to do with this universe that He has created. He declares what He'll do, and as Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4, none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? No one has the right to question God and His dealings and with what He does in His universe. We are just simply blessed to be a part of it. He says, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. He says, I will decide who I'm going to be merciful to, who I'll be compassionate towards. God says, I will make that decision. It's not of the will of man, it's of the will of God. He says, I will. It's my determination, it's my desire. I will say whom I'm going to have mercy on, because the very definition of mercy is not getting what you deserve. Not getting justice. You know, we're all sinners in the sight of God. We sang this morning, holy, holy, holy. In the eyes of a holy God, we are unjust, we are sinful, and our sins deserve to burn for all eternity in hell. And had it not been for the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's exactly where we'd go when this life is over. Jesus paid the price. He took away the justice that was due to us. In fact, it says at the very last verse of Revelation 20, whosoever is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. That's what happens at the end of this world. He reads out of the books according to their works, and He casts them into the lake of fire because of their sins and their iniquities. They're cast into hell. But those who are found written in the Lamb's book of life do not get cast in the lake of fire. You know, there's a reason that we have to rejoice this morning. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus' disciples come back and says, Lord, even the devils are subject to us through Thy name. He says, I beheld Satan cast from lightning front down to the earth. He says, nevertheless, in this rejoice not. You know, notice we need to be very careful where our source of joy comes from. Not in what we're able to do or our capabilities or some gift that the Lord has given us. He says, don't rejoice in this. He says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Because your names are written in heaven in the Lamb's book of life, you will not be cast in the lake of fire. You will live in heaven and for all eternity, because the Lord has seen fit to have mercy on you. Oh, I tell you, God's mercies. In Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah comes to this realization after Jerusalem had been destroyed. He realized after he'd gone through all that sorrow and all that grief. You know, we try to avoid sorrow and grief, and no one really likes to be in pain or discomfort or deal with difficult things. But you know, you learn a lot in those times of sorrow. You learn a lot in those times of grief. And I believe you draw closer to the Lord because you'll pray more. You'll seek the Lord more. And in that time, Jeremiah had this realization in Lamentations chapter 3. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I'll tell you, the God whom we serve has chosen to have mercy upon you and I. And he declares, I will decide who I will have mercy on and who I'll have compassion on. It's up to the Lord. This is not a moral issue. This is not a right wrong, that God was right or wrong. In fact, I would say the real question is here is, why did God love Jacob? And why does God love us? That's the real question. It's not about hating Esau. We are all deserving of the Lord's hatred because of our sin and our iniquity. But because of election and what happened before the world began, we find God chose Jacob. And let me be very clear and say, he did not choose Esau to go to hell. You know, hell was created, according to Matthew 25, for the devil and his angels. But they're not the only ones that are going there. The wicked, through their works and their unrighteousness, and he judges them according to their sins and their iniquities, they are also cast into hell, just like Esau. And I believe Cain, who killed his brother Abel, according to 1 John 3:12, who was of that wicked one, is also one that's getting cast in hell. But beyond that, I can't get real specific about who else is going to hell. And I'm not going to go around looking around trying to figure out who's going to heaven, who's going to hell, because honestly, I believe most of the people I interact with on a daily basis are going to heaven because they all seem like good people. And if they're not good people and they're just pretending, just keep on pretending. I like it that way. But I believe that God has a big family, and he tells that Abraham, as the stars of the sky and as the sand by the seashore, innumerable, so shall thy seed be. There's an innumerable host going to be in heaven. And I look forward to that day when we see that with our own eyes. But God has declared, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Have compassion on whom I have compassion. Notice verse 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That's what it's about. It's not about man's will. Man's will getting involved. You know, people say, well, man has free will. This text just says, it's not of your will. It's not of him that willeth. It's not about free will. In fact, free will is, that doesn't even really exist. There's no such thing as free will. That's an illusion. Because your will is bound by the nature that you have. You know, when I was in school, we were required to take astronautical engineering, rocket science. And let me just say, rocket science, you know, people say, well, this isn't rocket science. I just want to say, rocket science is not as hard as you might think that it is, at least the part that I had to study. There were a lot of much more difficult subjects than that. But anyway, when we were getting taught that, they said, there is no such thing as zero gravity. People say, zero gravity. There's no such thing as zero gravity. No matter where you are in space or where you are in this universe, there's some type of gravitational force pulling on you one direction or another. There's no such thing as zero gravity. And there's no such thing as free will. Our will is bound by the nature that we have. Our nature, our sinful nature, causes us to have sinful desires and a sinful will. But thanks be unto God, we've been made partakers of the divine nature that's been placed in our hearts, that also has a desire inside of us to do godly things and heavenly things and be closer to the Lord. Our will is bound by the nature that we have. We have some dogs at home, and we have one of our dogs, and he is a bully. He wants all the food, and he's definitely, you look at him, he is well fed. He doesn't need any more than he gets, but if you throw any food out there, rest assured, he is going to fight the other ones off and he's going to get it all. So we have to be strategic about how we feed our dogs. But you know, I could reason with that dog all I want, but there is something in the nature of that dog that his belly makes all the decisions for him, and there is nothing that we could do to talk him out of that. And really, the real problem we have with our dogs is they chase cars. Now, we have lost three dogs to the FedEx truck because FedEx and your driveway, I don't know if they do this in your driveway, but they just fly up and down the driveway. And it's not the first dog that gets it. It's the second one that's chasing the first dog that's chasing that. That's the one that usually gets hit. But why do those dogs do that? I mean, we try. I mean, you could talk to them all you want, but there's something in the nature of that dog that wants to chase that vehicle. I don't know what it is, but it's something in their nature. And I'll tell you, when it comes to our will is bound by the nature that we have. Our will is enslaved, it's imprisoned to the nature that we have. And the child of God has two natures, thanks be unto God, but the wicked only have one. And that's that wicked nature. So the wicked, even if you preach the gospel to them, even if you try to convince them of the error of their way, it's like us trying to get our dogs to stop chasing cars. They cannot stop. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 8, ye cannot hear my words. You cannot. In another place he says, and ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. So they have a cannot problem and a will not problem. There's a problem with their will, and it's because their sinful nature will not allow them to be able. And that nature we get from Adam, passed down to us from our parents. But this verse says, it's not about the will. It's not of him that willeth. It's not of him that runneth. It's not about the works that you do, and maybe even your zeal for the works that you do. It's not of him that willeth. It's not of him that runneth. But what is it about? It's of God that showeth mercy. That's what it's about. I tell you, this is something straight out of the Word of God. And we talk about the doctrine that we believe, the faith of our fathers, that this comes from straight from the Word of God. What do we come here to worship and praise? The God that has shown mercy upon you and I. That is what it's about. Verse 17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now, I am going to give my opinion. I know that's very dangerous from the pulpit, but my opinion. I believe this Pharaoh we're talking about here was not a child of God. Now, that's my opinion. If you don't like it, just move past it. But I believe there's a reason why he is given as an example here. Notice it says here in verse 17, Romans 9:17. This is a quotation from Exodus 9:16. It says, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. What an interesting expression, the Scripture says unto Pharaoh. You know, my dad, I remember hearing him many times years ago say, it's like we were in a courtroom and Paul puts the Scriptures on the witness stand to testify something about what's being taught here. The Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, God said unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. You know, Egypt was a very impressive place. In fact, if you go and study, you'll find just how impressive a place it was. Even today, we still have those pyramids standing and all the things. They had these, I don't know if you like Indiana Jones, but they had in that map room, they had the sunlight would come through and it would shine through and light up these certain things. They had all that calculated and figured out. Very impressive what they had during that time. But even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. God declares he raised up Pharaoh. You know, God does some things from time to time to show his power. You know, there's a reason why Lazarus, as we mentioned before, was raised from the dead. If you go back and study that and just read very carefully John chapters 11 and 12, you'll find that the whole reason why when Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem, this is in John 12, and all the people came rushing out and crying Hosanna to him and casting down palm tree leaves and the things that they did. The reason they did all that is because of the miracle of Lazarus being resurrected from the dead. Now I'll tell you why why that's important is if you go to the beginning of John chapter 11, Martha and Mary send to Jesus and say, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. They want him to come and help him. This sickness, Jesus said, was not unto death, but for the glory of God. But then he did die. He did die. But that was not the end of his days here on earth, because Jesus came and resurrected from the dead. But remember the words of Jesus. This sickness is not unto death, but for what? For the glory of God. Jesus knew by not going and healing him when he was sick, but coming later and resurrecting from the dead, it would have such an effect on the people that the people would come out and the prophecy in Zechariah would be fulfilled. He'd ride into Jerusalem, and there was a reason behind all of that. You know, God oftentimes has reasons that we don't understand on the front end, but we can look back and see, oh, now we know God's way was better. God knew what he was doing all along. And God declares for this same purpose to Pharaoh, have I raised thee up that I might show my power in thee and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. You know what God did to Pharaoh and to Egypt? He brought 10 plagues upon Egypt. And when he did that, he utterly destroyed Egypt, and people all over heard about it. You go to Joshua chapter 2, and Rahab the harlot tells the two spies that came in, we have heard. We have heard. They had heard all over about what God did in Egypt. God showed his power in raising Pharaoh up and showed his power in throwing him down. I have raised thee up that I might show my power in thee and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now, Paul's made another foundational principle here. God's dealing with his people. He has mercy on them. God's dealing with the wicked, whom he will, when he will, he hardeneth. If you go read in the book of Exodus, you'll find that it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But then you'll see it say, Pharaoh hardened his heart. So who was hardening his heart? Was it God or was it Pharaoh? Well, it's both, and let me explain. If I take two balls of clay, one of clay and one of wax, and paint them the same color blue, and put them out in the sun. I heard this illustration so many times growing up. And just let the sun shine on them. What's going to happen to the ball of wax? Oh, it's just going to melt. What's going to happen to the ball of clay? It's going to get harder and harder. If I take the heart of a child of God and the heart of the wicked and expose them to the same sunlight, to the same thing, what's it going to do to the heart of the child of God? Oh, it's just going to melt. Like Acts chapter 2 when Peter was preaching to them and they were pricked in their heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? The heart of the child of God is pricked when God convicts the child of God. But now Moses, this meek man, comes in there and says, the Lord said, and it says all these things. That if the child of God was hearing those things and seeing the power of God's plagues, his heart would melt and say, what have I done? Yes, leave and bless me too. But no, Pharaoh's heart got harder and harder by being exposed to the very same thing. In Acts chapter 7, you see, when Stephen was preaching, when he got through preaching, it says they were cut to the heart. They were cut all the way to that stony heart, and it went no further. And what happened as a result? A violent reaction. That's what happens when the wicked are met with the preaching of the gospel, or they're met with God the way the Lord sent Moses to Pharaoh. It's like a lawnmower hitting a rock. There's a violent reaction. When that blade hits that hard object, there's a violent reaction. And the heart of the wicked, when they're met by God's speaking, it gets harder and harder and more wicked as a result. And so, whom he will, he hardeneth. He hath mercy on whom he will, he hardeneth. Verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? You know, Paul is answering the objections that are raised each time a principle is addressed. We must start with God's sovereignty and God's desire to do whatever he wants to do. And then as a result, we'll see that the doctrine of election, if God is the one calling the shots and God determines who he will set his love upon, and then it won't bother us as much, I guess you could say it that way, to see that the Lord has loved us when we were yet unlovable. Why doth he yet find fault? Who hath resisted his will? He starts, and we don't have time to get into all this, but he starts in verse 20 with another fundamental principle. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall a thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? He says, God is the potter and we are the clay. We talk about God's people and we're talking about the wicked. God has the right to make one lump, to a vessel unto honor, another to dishonor. Verse 23, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Do the wicked serve a purpose? Why is not everyone going to heaven? You know, when we see what happens to the wicked, we'll see what we've been spared from, and we'll see God's divine and righteous judgment upon sin and sinners in God's dealing with the wicked. God's willing to show his wrath, show what we've been spared from, and show what Jesus endured in our stead. He's wanting to show his wrath and make his power known. I tell you, the wicked people in this world, thank God that we've been spared from them. We thank God we've been spared from war in this nation. But there are some wicked, bloodthirsty people in this world, and God is going to show how much more powerful he is than them when this time comes. But right now he's enduring with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, not that he fitted to destruction, but they fitted themselves to destruction. Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of what? Mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now, that's a description of us. We are vessels of God's mercy. And he makes known to us the riches of his glory. And notice we were afore prepared unto glory. What's so beautiful about the doctrine of election is that God made a preparation before this world even began. He made preparation for us to live and dwell in his presence. You know, the doctrine of election is not just taught in just a couple of places in the Bible. He's quoted Exodus 33. God says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. He's quoted Malachi 1, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's all over the Bible. There's many places where the Bible declares this doctrine and this fundamental truth. But the only way you will ever embrace this or love this doctrine is if you first embrace the sovereignty of God, that he has the right to do with his creation as he chooses. And once you get to that point where you see that and you see his love that is set upon you, our natural response will be, why would he love me so? Why does he love Jacob? A supplanter, a deceiver. And Jacob at the end of his life even says, I have not been what I ought to have been. Why did he love Jacob? Why does he love me? But what a wondrous blessing and truth that we can take comfort in this morning in knowing God loves us with an unconditional love, with an everlasting love, a love that will never fade away, never go away. And because of that love, we will live in heaven with him for all eternity. I thank you for your good attention this morning.